God bless you. Amen. Amen. Let me get to the word to which we have been, I was invited. Otherwise, you may say you wasted our time. It's a strange time to speak, almost 10 o'clock in the night. If it was last night, I wouldn't have spoken. I got here yesterday afternoon, and then I told my host, let me just lie down for 1 hour so that I organize myself in terms of adjustment to the time zones. I slept for 13 hours. I have been on the run back at home, having been appointed into this new position, and then trying to organize the country so that we don't get a bad constitution, depending on where you stand, of course. And it has not been easy, but God has been with us. So I was really, really tired when I got here, not because of jet lag, but just because of the work. So when my body and my mind cooperated, I slept for 13 hours. And I'm glad because now I'm very awake. I'm very awake. Our theme is Ebenezer. Ebenezer. And I want to speak to us today on a subject I've entitled The Paradox of Ebenezer. The Paradox of Ebenezer. I'm sure that all of us are familiar with the word Ebenezer, as given to us in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Even if you are not, by now you are, because our president just stood here and I thought he was going to preach my sermon. I was praying for him not to continue. And he drew our attention to that famous verse in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where the Bible records that Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizra and Shen, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far, the Lord has helped us. In this passage, Ebenezer is a landmark, a memorial stone, a memento of victory, because the word came as a result of what God had done. And Samuel was so excited that he took a stone and placed it as a memorial of what the Lord had done. The word has therefore become associated with a symbol of God's faithfulness. Ebenezer is a proclamation that God walks with his people. That God is a faithful God. And when we put our hope and our trust in him, he walks with us. And he does far more abundantly than what we ask or even imagine. I remember when we were getting married, our journey towards the altar of marriage was not an easy one. It took us 4 years of courtship before we could get married. And so when it finally came to be, and we did our cards, we wrote on the top, Ebenezer. Because for us, God had done great things to get us to the point where we could finally walk to the altar of marriage. Thus far, the Lord has been with us. Those who received our cards, some of them were asking, who is this Ebenezer? That word was not as used by then. And so many people were not familiar. They thought it was the name of a person. But for us, Ebenezer represented the faithfulness of God. How he had walked with us thus far. And we knew that as we got into the marriage relationship, it was just the beginning of a journey. And so we knew that this far the Lord has walked with us, but we are expecting him to walk with us even farther the days that were to be ahead of us. And so Ebenezer is a reminder of God's faithfulness. But a careful study of God's word reveals that the word Ebenezer appears in a few other sections of scripture. Prominent among them is 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I would like you to turn with me, if you have your Bible, to that particular passage. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be looking at a few verses from that particular chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 4 should not be difficult to find in your Bible. This story is set in the time of Eli or Eli, the priest. Are you there with me? In this passage, Ebenezer is not a thing. Ebenezer is a place of battle. And this Ebenezer is less known than the Ebenezer of chapter 7. And here the usage of the word Ebenezer is slightly different from the usage of the word Ebenezer in chapter 7. For it denotes and connotes a place of terrible defeat. A place of embarrassment. A place of humiliation. And not humiliation of some people, but of the people of God. And so on the one hand, Ebenezer is a memorial of great things, God's faithfulness. On the other hand, Ebenezer is a reminder of God's abandonment. Thinking of it from a human point of view. And so I find in these two very discordant use of the word Ebenezer, and therefore the title, The Paradox of Ebenezer. And I want us to look at these two tonight and pray that God would speak to us through both. I consider this a paradox because I believe that in the time of its usage, this great word taken in the two contexts evoked in the memories of the listeners two very contrary meanings. For the one, Ebenezer, was a painful reminder of a time in history when God apparently abandoned his people and sided with their enemies. And the people of Israel suffered a threesome defeat. Yet on the other hand, the word Ebenezer was a nostalgic reminiscence over God's faithful stand with and for his people in a historic battle against their enemies. The word, therefore, represents two very opposing perspectives of God, which nonetheless we must understand and appreciate in our walk with him. I want us to look at the first Ebenezer, the place of defeat, found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, we are told that Israel went out to fight against the Philistines in a battle whose cause we do not know or we are not given. The chapter opens with a sad story of defeat for Israel. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 1 to 3, and we read together. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. Verse 3. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hands of our enemies." Let me pause our reading there. By any standards, this is an extremely sad story. Because in three short verses, in fact in two, Israel is put under siege by the Philistines, a battle ensues, and Israel is badly defeated, losing 4,000 soldiers. The natural human question is exactly what the elders of Israel asked. Why? Why did God allow his people, Israel, to be so badly defeated in this battle at Ebenezer? Whereas the answer to that question is not given to us, we can pick a few indicators as to why God may have allowed his people to be defeated at Ebenezer. The first indicator to me why Israel may have performed so badly at Ebenezer is because in this battle, God was ignored. In this battle, God was ignored. Why do I say so? Because I do not see, or at least it's not recorded for us, that Israel sought the mind of God. Many times you would read in scripture, before Israel ever went to battle or to war, they always sought the face of God. The kings always asked for the priest or the prophet to come and find out whether they should go for this battle or they should not go for this battle. Not only that, they would find out, are we going to win this war or are we not going to win this war? This was an indication of their dependence upon him for victory. However, on this particular occasion, as we have read from chapter 4 verse 1, there is no indication whatsoever that these people sought the mind of God. The Bible says they simply went out and went to fight with the Philistines. Somehow God had become irrelevant to Israel and its leaders. Thus, when they found themselves under siege from the Philistines, they simply mustered their troops and set out to war. They went out to battle. And so, there was no seeking of God's face. There was no finding out God's mind. The second indicator I see that may have led to these people's defeat is that they depended on their military might. It would appear that Israel had a well-trained army, which perhaps to their estimation, they were sure could do the job. So relying on their military might, the Israelites thought they could go out to war and teach the Philistines a lesson once and for all. But Israel was mistaken, because their defeat by the Philistines was embarrassingly heavy. In fact, if you read that story further, things became so bad that when Israel, you know, we stopped at verse number 3 where they asked themselves what was wrong. And they answered themselves by thinking to themselves, the ark did not go with us. And so what did they do? They took the ark and they went with the ark to the battlefield. If you read the story further, things became so bad in the second round of this battle. This time round, with the ark of God with them. The Bible tells us, if you move with me to verse 10 of chapter 4, this is what it says. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. If you thought the first round was bad, the second round was terrible. The first round, 4,000 people were killed. The second round, with the ark of God, 30,000 soldiers were killed. Not only that, the very ark they thought would help them was captured by the Philistines. The story did not end there. When Eli, the priest, heard the report of the defeat, he fell backwards and died, broke his neck. Verse number 18. That was not enough. When Phinehas' wife, Eli's daughter-in-law, who was pregnant at that time, heard the news about the capture of the ark, she went into labor and gave birth and died. And before she died, she is the one who captured the true situation of what was happening in Israel. Because the Bible says in verse 21 that she named her son Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of the Lord has been captured." It cannot be any worse for the people of God. It was really bad for the people of God. It is a fact that our long journey with the Lord will once in a while land us in a place called Ebenezer. A place of siege and taunting from the Philistines. A place where your enemy comes against you. A place where your enemies laugh at you, mock you.
But as the Israelites soon discovered, no matter how long you have walked with the Lord, no matter how many victories you have experienced in the course of your life, you simply cannot afford to ignore God. To assume that we can simply master our forces and go to battle, even if that battle is at Ebenezer, is to walk in great deception. When Samson got used to God's power that was at work in his life, it became merely a plaything in his life. He joked around and played around with it. Eventually, he ended up flirting with Delilah, that charming daughter of the Philistines, who had been brought specifically to charm him. And when the woman finally extracted the secret of his strength and got him shaved by the Philistines, the mighty man of God woke up from the harlap, thinking to himself, as is recorded for us in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, and I quote, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But the Bible says he did not know that the Lord had left him. Verse 21 says, "Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison." Because Samson had taken God for granted, the Lord allowed him to suffer the consequences of his pleasure and abuse of God's gift in his life. Similarly, because Israel had ignored God, Ebenezer became their Waterloo, a place of great defeat and humiliation. And one can ask, why would God allow his name to be so ridiculed by letting his people to be so thoroughly defeated? Because God is a jealous God. He shall not allow his name to be profaned by his own people. God is a jealous God. He will not allow you and I to use his name in vain. He is ready and willing to allow us to suffer defeat, shame, embarrassment, even death, if we do not take him seriously. Ebenezer, that great word, can be the sad reminder of God's serious judgment upon a people who have ignored him. Why does God allow us to suffer? Because God is omnipotent. God does not get embarrassed. The defeat of God's people is never the defeat of God. I remember one time when I was a student at the university, and I was a Christian Union chairman, engaged in a lot of work for the Christian Union. At the same time, the course that I was doing was so demanding. And there was this time when I felt I had not done my best in terms of input of time. And I went to the prayer room and I prayed, "Oh God, do not allow your name to be brought to shame by my not passing the exams." The CU chairman. I don't know whether you have ever prayed such prayers.
Because in my thinking was, if the CU chairman fails his exam, what will they think about God? So God, save yourself from this embarrassment. But you know, God is a faithful God. I went to the notice board. You know, in our days, I don't know whether it still happens in the university. They never told you, those of you who ever went through the University of Nairobi, we were never told how you passed. You just go there and you see the following have passed to proceed to the next class. So when I went there, you normally start from the bottom. Those who have been discontinued, if you find your name is not there, you are, praise God. Then you go to the next one, those who have repeating, you find your name is not there. Then you go to the next one who have the, what did we call those? When you are doing the paper again, receipts. Then you find your name is not there. Then you go to the one, those who have passed, to move to the next class. So when I found my name there, I said, amen. God has been faithful. Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has brought us. But you know, those were the days of ignorance, where we thought that my failure is God's failure. God is omnipotent. God does not fail. God does not get embarrassed. The defeat of God's people is not the defeat of God. The failure of God's people is not the failure of God. You and I know great men and women of God who serve the Lord faithfully, who have brought many, many people to Christ, who have done miraculous wonders, until we believe like this is Christ himself. And you never imagine that such a person could ever fail. You and I can think of a name or two of such great men and women who have left the path of righteousness and have failed and fallen. But the church moves on. The church moves on. Because Jesus said, I am building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me assure you, my brother and my sister, no matter how much you have walked with the Lord, the day you abandon the ways of the Lord, you will fall alone. The church will move on. Because God is omnipotent. God does not get embarrassed. I can be the bishop of Christ is the answer ministries. If I leave the ways of God, I go alone. Christ is the answer ministries will continue because Christ is the answer of that ministry. So, why does God allow his people to be defeated? Because God is not only jealous, he is omnipotent. And he is not just omnipotent, but he is also omnipresent. Omnipotent means that God is all-powerful, almighty. He is potent, fully. Omnipresent means that God is all present everywhere. So, capturing the ark of God is not capturing God.
capturing the ark of God is not capturing God. So when Israel is defeated and the ark of God is captured, God has not been captured. It is only the ark that has been captured. So, God can allow his ark to be captured with no problem, because he does not dwell in tents made by human hands. So God can allow the tent to be captured. He has not been captured. The greatest mistake we can make is to imagine that God cannot allow us to suffer humiliation because it may bring shame to his name. Never. No. God can allow his glory to depart from an individual, from a family, from a church, from a fellowship, even from a nation, as long as those people, that person, that family, that fellowship, that nation has abandoned the ways of God. This does not diminish God's image any little bit. If we abandon the paths of righteousness, no matter who we are, and no matter how long we have walked with the Lord, God can allow us to be thoroughly embarrassed and humiliated, and yet he remains Ebenezer. I want to talk to you, fellow Kenyans and friends of Kenya. You are in a foreign land. As I was talking with my brother and pastor Osano as we were driving here, I told him, you know, this is a land of snow, which we do not have back at home, except in Mount Kenya, and it's melting. This is a land of snow. When it snows and it is very cold, the ground becomes slippery. We who come from the dry lands, we are not familiar with walking on slippery grounds. And it is very easy to slip and fall. Let the reader understand. This is a land of snow, fellow Kenyans. And we must be very careful as we walk with the Lord in this land. Many have come here with a testimony. Many have come here, even preachers of God's word. But because they do not know how to walk in this land of snow, they have slipped and they have fallen. It does not matter how long you have walked. You walked in a land where we had values. We walked in a land that was dry. Everything was straight and narrow. But you have come to a land of snow and ice. You have to be careful how you walk. You must be careful. Otherwise, Ebenezer will become a symbol of defeat. It will be a place of humiliation. It will be a place of embarrassment. Friends have come into this land. Members of our own church have come into this land. And I'm ashamed to identify myself with them. I'm embarrassed to mention their names. Why? Because they did not walk the straight
a narrow road. I'm talking to you, fellow Kenyans who love the Lord. Let this not be a different kind of Ebenezer where we face our defeat. But if you love the things of this world, if you think you are far enough from home, you could find yourself, the ark of the Lord has been captured. The Bible tells us that God no longer dwells in those arks. Paul asks the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? In other words, you are the ark of God of today. You are the one, the carrier of God, the symbol of God's presence. Don't let the Philistines capture God's ark. Do not allow God's ark to be captured by the Philistines of this land. Even though I had said the capturing of the ark does not mean the capturing of God. But do not allow God's ark to be captured at Ebenezer. We jumped to chapter 7. And we meet a different Ebenezer. Ebenezer, the stone of help. The good news is, there's another side to Ebenezer. In fact, my thinking is that this Ebenezer was the first Ebenezer. Because it is Samuel who placed that stone and called it Ebenezer. Thus far, the Lord has been with us. I believe that the writer of this story writes at a time when that place where Samuel had placed the stone had become known as Ebenezer. And now he's referring back to a battle and say the battle took place at Ebenezer. So I believe this was the first Ebenezer in chapter 7. It's a very interesting story. Very interesting story. The very opposite of the first one. Now, having captured the Ark of God, the Philistines, as you would expect, were excited. They went into a frenzy. It couldn't be any better for them. So we read in 1 Samuel chapter 5 verse 1 that after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. There was rejoicing in the land of the Philistines. Let me tell you, when your enemy beats you up, he rejoices. Don't allow him. Don't allow him. So there was certainly rejoicing among the Philistines at their victory. They had finally taught Israel a lesson. And what's more, they had captured their God. You know, in those days, when people went to battle, they fought. It was the gods that fought. Whose God is greater than the other? Because people sought the face of their gods before they went to battle. It is unfortunate Israel didn't do the same. I am sure the Philistines had gone to their gods of war and said, may you go before us. And so when they went and beat Israel so badly and captured the Ark of God of Israel, they knew their God had conquered. And so they took the Ark of God, and this God now is like with a capital G. So they took the ark of God and took it to Ashdod.
And the Bible says, in verse number 2 of chapter 5, then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. Dagon was their greatest god, the god of battle. And they knew the biggest gift they could bring to their god who had given them victory was the ark of the Israelites' God. So they brought the ark and as it was said, oh Dagon, thank you so much for giving us victory against Israel. Here is the ark of their God, the dwelling place of their God. God, their God is right here. Do with him as you please. And so they put Dagon, the ark beside Dagon. And they were certainly rejoicing. They must have thought that they had now subdued Israel forever. The God of Israel, who had troubled Pharaoh and many other Canaanite rulers, was now a prisoner of war in their safe custody. And where do you keep God that you have captured other than take him to your temple? They decided to make him subject to their god, Dagon. So they took the ark to Dagon's temple. As I've said, Dagon was the principal god of the Philistines and was worshipped in the temple at Hazar. So he was to exercise superiority over the king, over the God Jehovah of Israel. But voila, in verse number 5, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face before the ark of the Lord. These people came and found their God had fallen on his face. Have you heard a verse that says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess? Dagon was doing exactly that to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of Gods. Dagon was bowing there. So, but the Philistines, when they came, they were shocked. What's happening here? So they thought that perhaps there was some problem with the way Dagon had been set up. Imagine if this God whom you have to set up. So they put him, or rather put it, back in its place more properly. But they just subjected Dagon to further humiliation and physical injury. Because this time he not only fell before Jehovah, but he broke his arms and neck. I told you, God is omnipotent. He deals you a heavy blow on this side, leaves you humiliated, embarrassed, and everything. Meanwhile, he's dealing with your enemy also. He is also dealing with your enemy at the same time. A double-edged sword, cutting this side and cutting that side. So the morning when they came, they found Dagon with his hand and his head broken. And this time he had not just fallen before Jehovah, but he had fallen on the threshold. These guys realize this thing we picked is a dangerous thing. They began to find out, how do we get this thing back to Israel? The story is a very interesting one, but it's going to 11 o'clock. We can't go through it. So eventually the Philistines decided they have to send the Ark of God away. And it was taken to a place called Kiriath Jearim. And it stayed there for 20 years. 20 years. And while the ark was here, the people did what they should have done all along. That is Israel. They cried out to the Lord. The people of Israel. You know, in those 20 years, the amazing thing is, God was blessing the people. Wherever the ark was, he would bless them. God is an amazing God. So, Israel, meanwhile, cried out to God. They realized what they had done. They had ignored God. So Samuel assured them that if there was true repentance, a turning away from false gods to the true God, then there would be deliverance from their enemies, the Philistines. And so the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 6. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. But while they were praying and seeking the face of God, what they feared most happened. The Philistines attacked. The people sought Samuel's help, and Samuel offered a sacrifice before the Lord. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. When Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But, now listen to this. That day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistine and threw them into such a panic that they were rooted before the Israelites. God thundered. And when God decides to thunder on your behalf, he thunders. So God thundered until these people totally took off. I guess they came with great confidence. Just as we did the other time, we are going to do it again. Let me tell you, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, God works in the same way. They were taking God for granted now, this time the Philistines. They thought that the way God had helped them to beat Israel that time, he will help them again in the same way. You know, the thieves also pray. God help me as I go into this house so that I may not be caught. And God helps them, isn't it? And they steal and go away without being caught. And so they get used to it. So the Philistines got used to it. And they came. And they thought, "We are going to do it the way we did last time." Even you people who steal other things, and you think God will not catch you. Once in a while he helps you, isn't it? There's nobody saying yes. He helps you so you are not caught. And you do it one time. And you do it a second time, isn't it? And you do it a third time. Only a few people are agreeing. And you think you will not be caught. Let me tell you, one of these days you will go like the Philistines. And God will thunder. And you'll find yourself caught. Caught. So God thundered. And when he thundered, the Israelites were the beneficiaries. And these people, Israel's enemies, were defeated. Why? Because Israel had now put their faith in God. You note that Samuel actually offered a sacrifice. Samuel sought the face of God before they went to this battle. And so God came to their help. God thundered on their behalf. They did not go out presumptuously as they had earlier done. But this time the Bible says they turned to God with sincere hearts. And the Bible says a broken and contrite spirit God will not despise. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter where you have been. If you come back to God with a broken and contrite heart, God will not ignore. And so in verse 11, the men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. So sweet was this victory that we are told in verse number 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shem. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And so there was reason for Samuel to set up that stone. Thinking the defeat, remembering the defeat that they had heard in chapter 4. 20 years, the ark of God was not in the presence of Israel. In fact, the ark is not going to come back until the time of David. The presence of God had been taken away from them. They never imagined that again they would ever defeat the Philistines. They never knew that God would be so loving and kind as to come back to them again. When God came through for them, Samuel took this stone and said, thus far, the Lord has been with us. It was a great thing because they never imagined that God would do such a thing for them again. But there's a powerful testimony there that God is a faithful God, that God is a loving God, that God is a God of a second chance, that God takes his people from nothingness to somethingness, that God can deliver you no matter how far you have gone, and he can bring you back and can start a journey with you. Because what Samuel was saying was that this is but the beginning. You know, when you say thus far, it means you're in a journey. Isn't it? You're not saying this is it. You're saying this far God has been with us. It's like you have put a sign here, but we are moving on. We are moving on. So Samuel is expecting more. Samuel is hoping for more. Samuel is trusting God that which he has started is going to continue. I can imagine that Samuel is thinking that ark is coming back. That which we lost is going to be restored. And I want to tell you, as Kenyans in this country, God started a journey with you 20 years ago. This is but a mark of what he is yet to do. This is but the beginning of what he is yet to do. And let me tell you, it does not matter what you have done. Israel blew it. They were defeated. They were embarrassed. They were ashamed. And some of us may be here and you have faced humiliation. You have faced embarrassment. You have faced defeat. Even right now, possibly you are sitting, you do not want even people to know you are in this country. God can pick you out of there and bring you to another place. And you can lay a stone of starting a new journey to say, this far the Lord has brought me, but it is not the end. I am going on. I am moving on. And for you as a fellowship, 20 years is not it. You do not know yet what the Lord has in store for us. What he is going to do. This is but a mark of 20 years, like the one of Samuel. But it is only thus far. He wants to get us to another level. I don't know whether the Bible records for us in verse 13 a very nice verse. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israel territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. What made the difference? A change of attitude. Did somebody talk about attitude this evening? It is all in an appreciation of God and who he really is what made the difference. For those of you who are older, know that there was a hymn that we used to sing. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It is a fact that when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, he becomes our redeeming Ebenezer, our stone of help. But when we ignore and take him for granted, he becomes our Ebenezer that turns into Ichabod, the departing glory. He becomes our shame. The choice is yours. Let us pray.